This cannot be a sermon of self-justification or polarization. It must be a word from the Lord. But how can we be certain in the time of crisis what the will of God is? How do we know? What is His will for you, for someone else, for me, by extension, the entire church? The Bible clearly declares in Romans 12 that we must prove God's will. You cannot leave it to anybody else. Can't leave it to me. Can't leave it to mom, dad. One of the things my mother has always taught me is that you must be held accountable or responsible for your own actions. And at some times, even in my adult life, she's had to remind me of that. You cannot leave it to somebody else. We are all to be held accountable. The book of Romans was written to a church in crisis, at a time of crisis within that church. There was a division along ethnicity, Jews versus Gentiles, and there were those who were feeling that they were more important. The Jews felt they were more important than the Gentiles and vice versa. So it was written at a time of crises. When Paul finally gets to the 12th chapter, and we read these words, chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. I urge you therefore, brethren, therefore referring back to all that he had stipulated to, including Romans 3 that says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death and the gift of God is eternal life. Romans 8 that speaks of what shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And when he gets to the 12th chapter, he says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves, your body, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's a tough call. It's a very tough call because people can differ on technique. We can differ on procedure. We can differ on preference, even on what the will of God is. But we must all prove what it is for ourselves. I can't prove it for you or to you. I can't, for my own children, my own grandchildren, I can't save them. We must prove what His will is. Verse 3 goes on to say, for through the grace given to me, I say unto every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. I could give you some humorous examples of myself thinking of myself more highly than I ought. And maybe along the course of this, some humor might emerge, but I know that it's a heavy moment, a heavy time. But I have thought of myself more highly than I ought in times past. In the midst of a performance with a big symphony orchestra, my mind was someplace else and I missed an entrance. The orchestra is just going right along playing, you know, and I'm thinking more highly, well, look at me. And I missed the entrance. That's embarrassing, but it is humbling. It will bring you back to reality that you should not be thinking more highly of yourself. That's just a, some might say a trite example, but we all know what I'm talking about when we do that. Now, humility is a necessary adornment. Very necessary. As I get older, I see how necessary it is because we get set in our ways as we get older. We have a pretty good idea of what we know, and we're going to stand by it no matter what anybody says about it. We will not be deterred in any kind of way. However, this statement in Romans 12 and verse 3 says that we should have this this ability. But he writes to the Ephesian church as well, Paul does, in the fifth chapter, Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 3. And remember, this process that we're going through is to determine what the will of God is for ourselves and our relationship with Him in the midst of crisis. Chapter 5 and verse 3 begins, "But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk." Now, the inclination here is to think that I am reading this to refer to immorality. But you see, I have come to understand that silly talk is as significantly disturbing to God as immorality. We like to categorize sins in a certain way, and usually we like to have on our list of sins various sexual things that are more prominent. But here Paul writes to a church in Ephesus and says, look, filthiness and silly talk and coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather what should be coming out of our mouths is giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. This is being read to ascertain how to discover the will of God for ourselves. Verse 9 says, "For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth." Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Boy, that's a tough process. It's a lifelong process. It's a continuous effort. "And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." Verse 15 is where I want to pick it up. "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil." So then, making most of your time comes from the Greek expression that means to buy back the time. Verse 17 says, "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He wrote to the church at Ephesus. He wrote to the Romans. This continuing theme of prove what is the will of God. Paul was consistent with that in Colossians. In the first chapter, he again makes a statement for which we must judge ourselves. Chapter 1 of Colossians and beginning in verse 9. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it," Paul had been given some important, positive information about the church at Colossae. In verse 8 it says that we were informed of your love in the Spirit. And so he continues in verse 9 saying, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Now, why did he want that to happen for them? Verse 10 says, "So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." Some of us remain as we were when first converted. Paul described it as babes. Now, I don't point that at anybody in particular. We must evaluate for ourselves how that applies. But we have certain knowledge, we hold on to it, but we never increase. Peter wrote that we must grow in grace and knowledge, increasing continually. "And if you will increase," verse 11 says, "strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Our objective is to learn what God's will is, to apply it to ourselves, and to be absolutely anchored in what we know to be His will. Sometimes we do other folks' wills. I have done the wills of lots of people, going along to get along. In my old days in the worldwide church, well, let's not talk about worldwide, let's talk about my days in the Baptist church. You know, when you did the will of the director of the choir, and you did the will of the pastor, or did the will of the pastor's wife, and you did it because this is what you thought the will of God was. But every now and then, we have been instructed and taught by leaders in the church that we have to look behind and see if that will is consistent with the will of God. So, in discovering that will, there are four basic fundamental things that we certainly can prove to be God's will in a time of crisis. And unfortunately, it is not the thing that we see a lot of. I'm going to go through these very quickly. They're very elementary. They're very to the point about these four, the big four I call them. And these are four things that you can definitely prove are the will of God. Number one, pray. Seems obvious, doesn't it? Seems so obvious that pray is part of the big four. Number uno, you get more statements in the Bible about praying than just about anything. Luke 18 in verse 1 says, a simple thing, men, generically, all human beings, ought always to pray. Luke 18, verse 1. That's what it says. In Matthew 6, in verse 5, leading to what we call the Lord's Prayer, it says, now, when you pray, because they had asked Christ to teach them about how to pray, so he says, now, when, not if, not when you decide to make up your mind, but when you pray, this was an ongoing requirement. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17 clearly says we should pray without ceasing. Doesn't mean pray 24 hours a day. It just means that you should never stop in the sense of putting it aside for weeks on end, not praying. My experience in 79 actually, January of 1979 in Pasadena, on a horrible Friday. They called it Black Friday. And I was there and I watched people being punched and shoved and pushed as things were erupting in Pasadena as a result of a court action being taken against the church at that time. And all that day, anger, vitriolic words, battlegrounds and lines drawn. And I was right there in it. I was making my own angry statements to some people very close to Mr. Herbert Armstrong and told them, you can tell him I said so, because I didn't agree with the actions, and I was willing at that point to put my job on the line, making the most I ever made was $18,000, as director of housing, or assistant director of housing there, and I lived on the campus, I was vulnerable as everything, but I said, you let them know, let the powers that be know that this is bad, this is wrong. Our response to what's going on here is wrong. And then I followed people I shall leave nameless as they met in other places off campus to orchestrate how we are going to thwart the actions of others in power and all that kind of thing. Phone calls surreptitiously made to the people over the hall of administration. I watched all of that, and it occurred to me later that evening that not one person of these evangelists that I see and leading ministers that I see has said, let us pray. Not one. And I thought, something's wrong with this picture. Not in a condemning way do I point that out, but I left and never participated in anything like that again. For me, because I had to prove what the will of God was. And the will of God was not to be involved in what was going on. There are too many scriptural examples of the requirement that people go to their knees. You think that Daniel was out on some kind of campaign before Nebuchadnezzar to get him to change his mind? He just simply went into his room when it was against the law to pray and prayed. That's all he did. Didn't try to rally up some support. What did Mordecai do when a whole host of Jews were going to be killed by Ahasuerus? He prayed. That's what he did. So prayer is a very important ingredient that, unfortunately, in the time of crisis, gets put to the side. Second aspect of what we're supposed to do is study. Oh, really? Study. What a novel idea. One scripture comes to mind, 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 and 15. Let's take a look at that, because verse 14 is as important as verse 15. Paul here is telling Timothy, in his ministry, you've got to remember to do this. Remind them, he's speaking of the church, remind the people of God of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. And then he makes this statement, and the King James, it says, study to show yourself approved. In this New American translation, it says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God. Study to show yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. There are a lot of people. I've been in barbershops all over the place. My dad was a barber for 53 years. Had a barbershop where people loved to talk about religion, loved to quote scriptures, just loved to talk. Not one of them is worth their salt in study. Yeah, a lot of people like to do that, but finding out what the will of God is, and you don't know that without study. The third aspect is fasting, of course. Mark 2, fasting, boy, that's the only time we want to fast is on the Day of Atonement, because that's about, I'm good to go for one day, you know, that's about it. In a time of crisis, I was informed before church that some of our congregations are going to be fasting. They're going to be seeking God's face. They're going to be seeking His will and His direction, and that's the proper thing. In concert with praying, in concert with study, what about a fast? This is elementary. This is not rocket science. All the time in the past, we have resorted to these actual steps. In the time of crisis, what's different about now? Nothing. Mark 2nd chapter verse 18 says, and John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to Christ, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Christ's response is very interesting. He said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, speaking of himself, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. Very important. Again, Matthew, the 6th chapter, as he talked of a number of things on the mountain when he was teaching his disciples, Matthew 6, this is following his statements about prayer, verse 16. And he says, and whenever you fast, not if you fast, but as a time certain, when you do fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you may be not seen fasting by men, but that by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you openly. That's important. This is an important aspect to proceed to in the time of crisis and difficulty when you don't know who to believe. Fair enough. Better find out what the will of God is. Now, I don't throw that term around very loosely and very lightly. I've been in enough crisis in my own life personally to recognize that you can throw words around, as the scripture we read about, silly words and just saying them and not meaning them. It's important that we have these three aspects. And the fourth one is one etched in the Old Testament, beginning in Psalm 1. Meditate. Well, that's not something that's popular today. When you're watching television, especially the news stations, they want you to stay tuned. They don't want you ever to go away. They want you right there, locked in to what they are presenting for you. And as we know, they have their own agendas. They will tell you what they want you to think and what they want you to know. And if you're always listening to what they have to say, you don't have any time to meditate, to think about it yourself. So in Psalm 1, chapter 1, after verse 1 says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Eternal, and in his law he meditates day and night. You know, it is difficult, I guess, when you have other things coming into your head and wondering about he said, she said, and who shot John, and all of that kind of thing. Where in that is there time to meditate? And to think about how to apply the laws of God to yourself personally, not about somebody else. Oh, that's favorite sport. That's why the shows like Inside Edition and American Journal and all of whatever they are out there are so popular. You don't have to think. We'll tell you what to think because we got it presented and packaged for you. But an aspect of meditating is clearly defined over in the chapter 19 and verse 14, the famous phrase, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Psalm 19, verse 14. There's an example of Isaac in the 24th chapter of Genesis, in verse 63. It says, Isaac went out to meditate. Can that be said of us in the time of crises or any old time? These four things, praying, studying, fasting, and meditating. Is that the normal response in the time of crisis, or is it something else? But there is another point of God's will we must prove and enact. Very important. Remember what Moses said at the Red Sea? Turn back to Exodus 14. Oh, now that's a time of crisis. Wouldn't you say? Pharaoh's horde is coming up behind them, mountains to the right and to the left of them, the Red Sea stretched out before them, and here is what the scene looked like, beginning in chapter 14, verse 10. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Eternal. Then they said to Moses, that's something we sometimes pray to God about, and then to our other people or other relationships, we have a whole different line. We're very spiritual before God, but then when we turn to one another, it's not so spiritual at all. Here's what they said to Moses. Is it because there was no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? We could paraphrase this to the present circumstance, and we'd sound just like they did. What in the world are they doing? How could they? What's going on? Verse 12 says, is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt? Why don't you just leave us alone? Let it lie. Let everything just be okay. Leave us alone. We told you that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And then comes Moses' response. Do not fear. Stand by. Stand and see the salvation of God. Remember that dramatic moment in the Ten Commandments movie when Charlton Heston cited those words? Powerful. Stand still and see the salvation of God. And you know, we don't think about standing. Now, if we do the first four, the big four, praying, study, meditating, and fasting, what's this thing about standing? They didn't believe then, like some of us do not now, that there comes a time when you have to stand. And standing, in the scriptural insistence, it can be several things. It can mean you were sitting, now you arise. You stand up. That can be one of the meanings. It can also mean that you have formed together. You are taking a stand. You can put yourselves together in a league in some kind of way, just like Jacob and Joshua and Caleb did. They took a stand when they went into the promised land and spied out the land when everybody else said, "We can't go in there. They're giants. We can't do that." Joshua and Caleb said, "No, we're going to take a stand in this situation." Joshua later was to say, "As for me and my house, I'm going to serve the Lord." I know people get to saying, well, that's just your opinion. That's okay. You have to take a stand sometime, or you have to stand. Sometimes standing means simply resting. You've been walking along, you've been traveling along for a while, and you decide, I'm just going to stand here and rest a bit. That's a stand. But by and large, the term stand means to be resolute. Or sometimes it comes out as steadfast. Steadfast. Unmovable. We'll find out about that in a moment. But the tendency is, as I mentioned earlier, my personal tendency is to do the following. We got to do something. We got to move here. We got to go there. We got to go someplace else. We got to get there, get them on the run. We got to do something. Well, I've determined that praying, studying, fasting, and meditating, and standing are the things that I'm going to do. Now, unfortunately, I have official responsibilities. Don't like not being liked. Don't like having people look at me and wonder what's on my mind and trying to figure out what my motives are. I hate that because I like being liked. But sometimes you have to stand and see the salvation of God. Whatever it costs, whatever the difficulty, whatever happens, you have to do that. Here's why I know so when they talk about finding out what the will of God is. 1 Corinthians, a church that certainly had some difficulty, a divided church, church in crisis. Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians 16. In wrapping up this letter to them, he wanted to encourage them on a point. Let's begin in verse 10 because it's illustrative of something. He says, "Now, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid." He knew Timothy's proclivity, that Timothy was a fearful guy, and with his age and youth, people would say, "What does he know?" But he writes to the Corinthian church, "Don't make him afraid. For he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. Let no one therefore despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. And it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity," showing that Paul had personnel problems, if you will. And felt that, you know, "I want you folk to know what's going on with Timothy and also with Apollos." Then he says in verse 13, "Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." Stand firm. We read over that. We just pass right over it many times in our reading. Is that something you have to do? Yes. It is part of what God requires. That's part of understanding what the will of God is. Sometimes you simply have to stand. In chapter 15, in verse 58, here's how he puts it. He uses a different word, steadfast, but look how he puts it. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, having talked all about the resurrection and the promise of it," he says, "be steadfast." That is, be resolute, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That's all that I have hope of. That all that I have been able to do is not in vain. If God decides that my offering, and then when I have to stand before the great judge and give an account of my action, I want to be able to say, "I stood." That's all. I took a stand. Now, this emblem behind us, Ephesians 6, if you'll turn to it, has tucked away in it an overlooked aspect of what we need to do as Christians, as finding out what the will of God is. Great design, powerful imagery, consequential creation by Mr. Armstrong, this emblem of being in the armor of God. Now, we talk a lot about all the implements of the armor. We talk about the breastplate, we talk about the helmet, the sword, and all of the shoes, and the being girded about. But tucked away in it is a note about the will of God. Begin with me, if you will, in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able, here it comes, to stand firm. You put the armor on to be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Is that a requirement of the will of God? To stand? To be resolute? Verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And it goes on listing. My point is not to talk about the whole armor in this sense, but in the context of it, discover this reality that we are to stand. Just as Moses required of the children of Israel that they stand at the Red Sea and observe the foundation of the salvation of God, we are called upon to do that various times in our lives, and at the time of crisis, that's what we must do. However it goes, no matter how it falls, despite what is said or thought about your standing for God, His Word and His will, whatever people may say about that, there is yet one additional thing that we must do. While we are standing resolutely, firmly on the promises, God will require of us even one more thing. And that's found in James, the 4th chapter. And understand this, when I say one more thing, we could put together an entire book on the will of God and how we ascertain it, just what it consists of, and it's a lot of things in it. But I have reduced it at this point to these elementary things. In James, the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 11, this is a tough one. And as I read it, I know that people can take this and run all over the church's landscape with it. But he simply says, of course, asking the question in verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And he goes through the answer to that. And when he gets down to verse 11, he says, do not speak against one another. Now, I guess if I were to ask you to be honest, and I won't ask you to raise your hands, how many have ever spoken against somebody else? Nobody in this room would be free. None. But the Word of God is clear that we should not, but it's not sufficient that we don't. Because maybe we haven't proven what the will of God is on this point. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges, or the reference in the margin is to Matthew 7, where Christ there says, judge not or condemn not. This is a condemnation thing. This is not the evaluative things that we all go through. We evaluate our children. We evaluate our husbands and our wives and all kinds of things. But the issue of condemnation is not our purview. It says here, he who speaks against a brother or condemns his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. And the law that is referred to here is Leviticus, that says we should love our neighbor as ourselves. Do we want people talking about us in a negative fashion? Do we want people condemning us? And why do we do that to others? Why do we do that? Imputing motives, second guessing, all the things that can go on in a time of crisis. But if you judge the law or condemn the law, you are not a doer, but a judge. Verse 12 says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who condemns his neighbor? As I said, you could run all over the landscape with that passage. With this, but God's will for you and me is what's important in this regard. Sometimes tough love is necessary. It says we're supposed to love our brothers. And sometimes tough love is the prescription. Now, down in the fifth chapter, beginning in verse 7, he says something again that bears consideration. James here, the brother of Christ. This book was so confusing to Martin Luther, the great reformer, that he called it the Epistle of Straw. I can't handle it, he says. I mean, in here are things that were just too difficult. About trial, about the tongue, about warring, but more importantly about the law. Just couldn't handle it. Just couldn't face up to some things that were in it. So he dismissed the book of James. Verse 7 of chapter 5 says, be patient therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious product of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and later rain. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You know, I'm 51, be 52 next year. My mother's here. I guess she don't mind me telling her age. She's 73, and time moves on, you know. And I'd like to have, I won't be greedy for 50 more years, but 40 sounds about right. There's some things I'd like to see. There's some things I'd like to experience and some things I'd like to do, but as I look at the signs of the time, and I'm not a great expert on being able to enumerate them, but I can watch and I can pay attention to the economic situations and the political intrigues and the theological ones and the sociological ones. I can see all of that, and it's heading towards a terrible time. I can see that. I'd like to have some more time. But the scripture here, written by James, who's been long since dead, suggests in verse 9 the following. Yeah, verse 7 and 8 says the Lord is at hand, but it says, do not complain or groan, brethren, against one another. See, that's the way it should be more and more as the end comes closer, that we're encouraging and supportive rather than condemning and castigating, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door, and you have to give an account. You have to give an account. You must say to God, when you talk about having to justify yourself, you don't have to justify yourself to me. I don't have to justify myself to you. I have to justify myself before the great judge, and he knows already. Can't flim-flam him, can't tap dance around, can't do some fancy footwork with him. So we have to prepare ourselves to understand what the will of God is and perform our duties accordingly. In 1 Peter, as this great apostle who certainly had his moments of crisis and difficulty, his confrontations with himself, so bad was he on one occasion where Paul had to condemn him, or that's a bad term, had to confront him to his face. In Galatians 2, we read about that. Because Peter, the apostle, was to be blamed. Sometimes, I don't know. So he says here in 1 Peter 2, verse 1, when you're dealing with matters where you have official duties to prepare and to do, it's very difficult. So he tells them in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 1, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, Long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Wow, how is one to understand that? That malice, he wrote this to the Ephesians too, I shouldn't say he wrote it, but Paul wrote to the Ephesians about letting all malice cease, letting all anger and disputations cease. And Peter here is writing to this group and telling them, look, if you have tasted the kindness of God, if you have experienced it, then long for the sincere, the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow in respect to salvation. That's what we're required to do. That's what we should seek to know. What is the will of God? Now, Paul writes a sorrowful lament in 2 Corinthians 12. This is the second letter to the Corinthians. He was very concerned about the congregation and the way it was headed. He writes this second letter to confirm to them that, you know, enough's enough, lighten up on the man that you had to deal with and invite him back and take care of him. But he was concerned about their attitudes still and some other issues. So in chapter 12, in verse 19, he writes the following. All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. I'd like to paraphrase that and say that's been my effort. That's all that I'm trying to do here. In the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. Everybody will be the judge of that. Verse 20 says, for I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. Sometimes we just don't see eye to eye. Sometimes we just don't agree. He says, I'm concerned about that. That perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slander, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. Paul writing to a church of Christians. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of these who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity and immorality and sensuality which they have practiced. You know, I had to go to a church back 2 years ago. Church I deeply love the people. I have an abiding history. I mean, it was in Detroit. It was the city where I came into the truth of God 30 plus years ago. And I was humiliated. I was humiliated by the presence of some of these things described in verse 20. And that kind of humiliation, you feel like, what in the world is going on? What am I supposed to do? And you just wind up taking your own advice of standing and having proper silence. You see, these things we've read about in James and Peter was about that last thing that God may require of us, that we may learn of His will, proper silence. Proper silence. Sometimes we don't exercise the Spirit of God or His wisdom. So Paul's lament here can be applied in various ways, and I know that, you know, in reading them, people will run all over the landscape with them, but proving what the will of God is does not absolve us of our personal duty. This final point may fall on deaf ears, but my duty will be intact. I want to end by telling you a story. It's a real story. Happened in 1961. Among some people who call themselves Christians. It was a convention of the largest gathering of black Christians in the country. The NBC, they called themselves then, the National Baptist Convention. The numbers now are in excess of 15 or 20 million in membership. They are second to the Southern Baptist Christian Organization. They met in 1961 in Kansas City, Missouri, and Joe Jackson was the head of the convention. He was the president. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. wanted to unseat him. He was not running himself, but he threw his support behind another individual. And all the planning and plotting that went on, including breaking in with credentials, so that he could be on the convention floor, on the part of the folk who were supporting the opponent. They burst in through the door, and they came up the aisle and were heading toward the stage because the idea was to get up on the stage and surround the microphone so that their man could have his say. Well, Joe Jackson was aware of the possibility of that, so he had his people seated around the front, so when that happened, they all stood up and moved into the aisle. And so now we've got these opposing forces going back and forth at each other as they're all both trying to get up on the stage. Dr. King was not in the room, but here's the irony. His father, Daddy King, they called him, was a supporter of Jackson. He was a long, lifelong friend of Joe Jackson, Joseph Jackson, big pastor of a church in Chicago, Mount Olivet. He was supporting him, and Dr. King is over here supporting somebody else, and it was the time that the Civil Rights Movement was trying to get its focus, and the church was going to be extremely important in its success. And Dr. King knew that. So now we've got this competing force going back and forth. And finally, when they got up to the stage, and there was pushing and shoving going on among Christians, so-called. We can argue about, well, they don't know the truth. You can argue that all you want to. But to the world looking at it, it was a bunch of Christians with bad behavior. How bad was the behavior? Well, they got the pushing on one end of the stage and, you know, and the reverberation that can go on. A man I knew in Detroit as a consequential preacher, pastor of a church, large property owner. At the time in 61, he owned $500,000 of property besides whatever cash he had. He had several businesses. He was on the edge of the stage. It was about a 4-foot rise from the floor. He was pushed off of the stage, and another man fell on top of him with his full force, and A.G. Wright hit his head on the floor and went into a coma and died. As a result of people tugging and fighting and carrying on, in a way that should never be named among the people of God. That sticks into my mind to this day. It flashed in my mind in 1979 in Pasadena. And it has flashed in my mind when 2 years ago we had a conference here, 2 years ago in February, and certain ministers looked at me with such vitriol and such hatred because of a stand I took then. And I suggest to you that if we do not learn from our experiences and examples from the Scripture and prove what is the perfect, acceptable will of God, we can degenerate to that level of embarrassment. And why? Because we disagree? This is not about doctrine. This is not about changing the Sabbath or the holy day. It's not about any of that. So my suggestion in the course of this message, the title of it is Testing 1, 2, 3. How will we measure up in this test? What is the will of God in this crisis? I can't answer that. In fact, can't write an end to this sermon. I put it out on the table for your consideration. and I leave it there. But I know that if we pray, first step, we study, we meditate and we fast, we stand and we have proper silence, God will speak and we will know His will. Anything less than that is unacceptable. May the peace of God that passes all understanding keep your hearts and mind through Jesus Christ, our Lord.